It is good to see you. I know we've been together on campus all year, but like, I really feel like this is one of the first times I'm actually getting to see you. Like, I forgot how ugly some of you actually were. There's some of you that I think need to make the mask a permanent part of your wardrobe, and it has nothing to do with health. Like, you're probably sitting there saying, Alan, could you put yours back on? It really would help us. We're very distracted. You know what? I love you. Have I told you that recently? Thank you. One of you loves me. My mother in Nova Scotia loves me. My wife's here. She loves me most of the time. But I really do. I want you to know that I love you. I can't tell you how proud I am of you, the way you have responded this year, the things you've done, the grace you've shown, the way you've loved each other, the way you've been missional in your thinking, stepping up in unusual circumstances to do that. Really, I can't tell you how proud I am of you. And secondly, I want you to know I love to preach to you. I want you to know that I believe with all my heart that the potential to change the world sits in this room. And it's easy to say that based upon the fact that you're college students and there's this number of you and you got the A and all of life's in front of you. But you know what? That's not why I say it. I say it because I've actually gotten to know you. Your creativity, your interest, your investment, when it comes to things like going out on a day off and working at Conesty Park to clean and make a statement to our city, when it comes to hospitals in Africa that many of you may never see, and taking money out of your own pockets and being creative and contacting and working and selling, riding bikes and popping three tires trying to get to Charleston. I mean, the things you are doing, honestly, I am overwhelmed. I love you. I asked the president when the service normally ended. He basically didn't give me much guidance other than the fact that at some point we have to eat something and there's a service at 1:30. We'll try and get both of those in. So take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter 5. I'm not sure if that laugh was because they thought I was being funny or because they know me. It's possible that it's the second one. You know, I laugh a lot because, really, I when you live a life like mine, there's lots to laugh at. Like, even if I didn't know you guys, just either I'm going to cry when I look at my life or I'm going to laugh. Like, I give myself occasions for laughter all the time. My dear wife, honestly, as we talk about sanctification, I don't think she knew what she was signing up for. But she signed up for God to use me as the primary instrument of sanctification in her life. The trial of your faith works patience. She lives that with me every day. How many of you know yourself well enough to know your own areas of pride? Anybody? Yeah, mine are pretty typical. Like, I am that guy that even the GPS telling me where to go really bothers me. Like, I put it on just so I can say, I know! And the lady doesn't get bothered. That's kind of me. And so, like, I am not handy. I really am not. I'm not mechanical, but I try to do some of those things that are really simple and really can't hurt anybody. So, like, changing the battery in the car, or changing the light bulb. And I say those two things because I've recently experienced both of those with utter frustration. Does anybody know where the battery in a 2014 Chevy Traverse is? Yeah, I don't either. So I spent, literally, I'm out in the driveway, my wife knows what I'm doing, I bought a battery, and I'm under the hood, and I'm out there, and literally, I'm out there for an hour and a half, and I'm at the point where I'm like, I know this vehicle has a battery. And my sweet wife, in only a way like that she can do with me, she's like, hey, hon, have you heard of YouTube? I was just looking, and there's this little video, like, you might want to look at that. And I'm thinking the last thing I want to do after an hour and a half is look at a video that's going to tell me where this battery is. But I give in and I look at it and the battery is under the floorboard in front of the rear passenger seat in a 24. How can it? Who puts a battery there? And what annoyed me most about that is maybe you've seen some of these. I do not know why they do it other than they're trying to tell you that you're an idiot. So they make these videos with this little housewife. And she's like, "Hi, I want to show you how easy this is." So I change the battery and bash my phone. Like, that, same story. Like changing the light bulb. Like, I don't even look. I open the hood. I see the back of the light. I get down in there. All of my knuckles are bleeding. And like, I've got most of my hand in this little hole trying to get a light bulb. And you can't get it. And again, my loving wife shows me this little video. "Babe, remember that YouTube thing?" And there's this little housewife. And she's smiling and saying things like, "I know absolutely nothing about a vehicle other than where the key goes. But I know how to change a light bulb and you don't." Yeah, you take the wheel well off, you reach in there, you unscrew a little cap, you take the light bulb out, you put one and you put it back on. 3 minutes. Yeah, I spent a full Saturday. Not to mention the therapy for weeks on my hands. What do I say that? I say to you that this is true in life. There are some things that we just need to recognize about life in order to rightly navigate it. I learned one thing out of that whole experience with my car. No matter what it is, take it to a mechanic. But no, I've learned that there's a process that actually, if I started first with the recognition, it would have made everything differently. And you know what? I think that's true of life. There are some recognitions that are necessary for sanctification. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5. While you're turning, I believe that we are living in incredible days, and I don't mean that in the negative. I mean it in the positive. Say, what? Like world pandemics and financial crisis and elections that have gone sideways and social upheaval. What are you talking about? I believe we are living in incredible days. I believe that we are living with the greatest gospel opportunity that has been presented to the church since the Reformation. Let me explain. When was the last time that our planet was fully aware of circumstances that have captured the attention of the entire globe? When was the last time that the church was made aware of the fact that the entire globe felt vulnerable and helpless? When was the last time that all the peoples of the world were made keenly aware that the normal sources of help and comfort and rescue and security, government and money and military and silent and science can't come to the rescue? When was the last time when the entire world was made painfully aware that the normal pathways of escape, amusement and pleasure and intoxication and adrenaline couldn't even distract us from the reality that is all around us? We've talked probably too much about coronavirus. One of the end stages of coronavirus is what physicians refer to as a cytokine storm. It's a state where, due to an overloaded viral state, the body's immune system turns on its own organs in a self-destructive manner. Our world finds itself in a social, spiritual cytokine storm. The current pre-pagan, postmodern, humanistic, hedonistic, individualistic culture has been thrown into mass confusion. You see, all these atheistic ideologies thrive in a world without problem. Typically, they survive in pockets of relative cultural calm and creative comforts and prosperity, and they pontificate about how happy the culture could be if they embraced their value system. But when these ideologies encounter a real, broken, harsh, hurting world, And it is displayed that they have no real answers for real problems and pain. They dissipate into confusion and chaos as people begin to demand from them the empty promises that they could never keep. A cultural, social cytokine storm, I say. Our pre-pagan, progressive, secularist Western culture has encountered a world condition that has caused it to go into viral overload, and it is breaking down in confusion and chaos that is slowly causing it to turn on itself in self-destructive ways due to empty promises. The world has reached global hurt and pain. And it's looking now to the false prophets of secular humanism and their empty promises and saying, it's time to pay the bill. You told us of utopia. Where are the answers? Where is the hope? Think about it. Just one, for example, the promise of globalism. Listen to that news. And you'll hear more and more and more that it is now not a promise, it's a threat. Because of the way things like viruses can travel. As we look at this state, we're tempted to respond in fear, along with the rest of the world. But I say again, we, the church in this age, this generation, hear me, you are living with the greatest gospel opportunity that has been presented to the church since the Reformation. My dissertation, I spent a good bit of time studying student success and generationalism. You know, you've been categorized as Gen Z. Four characteristics that mark Gen Z as they approach life. You come to what is now known as emerging adulthood, that phase between 18 and 28. And in that phase, you are trying to find out four things. One, your identity. Who am I? Secondly, maturity. Who should I be and how can I become it? Thirdly, community. Where do I fit? And fourthly, synergy. How can we make a difference and do it together? Those are the markers of Gen Z. With the advent of a global pandemic and its resulting financial impacts, which we'll feel more in the coming years than we feel this year, there has been foisted upon us a transformation of societal norms. Think about it. What do we do the way we used to do it? Education, vocation, recreation, social norms. And you see, an event like this is the cornerstone of a change in a generation. Normally, we determine that through historical review. We look back and see how culture has changed, and we look for the event that triggered it, and that becomes the beginning of a new generation. We are living in incredible days, for you see, you are no longer Gen Z. We don't know who you are, but you're no longer Gen Z. Because we know that this pandemic has done everything that a colossal event does to change a generation. What is remarkable about that is we are living it. And that, friends, is an opportunity. There's never been a generation that was able to identify its beginning and thus make decisions about who they would be. And you can. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you think God is interested in that? You think all of this 2020 showed up? And God said, I didn't see that one coming. Like, how are we going to respond to that? And the only answer he had was, well, let's at least make everybody wear masks. Do you think God is interested in all of that? Let me ask you another question. Do you think Satan's interested in that? But I ask you another pointed question, and that is this. Are you interested in that? So you might be saying, Alan, what does that have to do with sanctification? And I'm here to tell you that I believe everything, because I believe the next step of spiritual growth for any growing believer is service. Dealing with our sin in such a way that it leads us to the place that we're reminded that the God of heaven has set us apart. And he has set us apart for something. What does God want you to do? You'll find that in Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. I won't take the time to read it, but he lays out the glories of big S sanctification, our justification, the process of working in us, our future glorification. And he says at the end of that, we're his workmanship, his project. Here's what God is doing, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. My friend, God not only saved you on purpose, God saved you with purpose. And we're not living in this day and age by accident. So I want to come to this passage of Scripture, and really, I want us to see really a very simple approach. 1 Peter chapter 5, end of this book. I believe as he comes to the end of this book, if you look back at the end of chapter 4, all the way through to the end of this chapter, you'll see it's very churchy. Verse 17, chapter 4, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel? Verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God keep the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. As unto a faithful creator, he talks about right relationships within the church that grow out of having a right heart attitude toward both the church and God. And then he comes in the middle of verse 5 and he says this, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This passage is somewhat what we would call chiastic. Notice the passage begins and ends with God. It is parallel thoughts moving from outside to inside. And I believe it finds a central truth in verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. And then this word knowing. This is why I say recognitions. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And we'll come back and look at exactly what that means. Simply, if you look at this, you almost see a competition. There are two acting agents. Verse 8, your adversary, the devil. Verse 10, the God of all grace. And there's an arena in the world, this world cosmos, meaning the place where human beings and animals live, the system of practices and standards associated with secular society, the sum total of everything here and now, the world, the universe, the system of human existence in its many aspects. When you put it all together, it really is life as we know it. This life right now, this life, this world, with a pandemic and all that it means, that's the arena. It is the experience in the place where we live. And so what you find here is the arena of life with two acting agents who have very different designs for how the affairs of life should impact you. One of them desires misery, and the other desires mission. The question for us as we come to this text then is this, who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? Peter is writing to an audience that has faced colossal circumstances. We won't take the time to go through them. We know that somehow they are scattered, depending on who you believe the primary audience is. They're either twice scattered, Jews became Christians, or they're just once scattered. They are Christians. I believe in the timing of the writing of the book, Nero is ruling, but I don't think because of the timing of history that the major events that scattered the church out of Rome have transpired yet. Rome has not yet burned. But there are shattering things taking place in their culture. They are feeling a sense of alienation and separation, of isolation. Paul has been arrested, his first arrest, 60 to 62. 62, James is put to death. By the time we get to 64, which I believe probably end of 64 is about when this letter is written, history tells us that both Peter and Paul are martyred in that year. There are colossal events happening, and this truth is written to a church that's living in that arena. And so I want you to see really just a couple of things. One, first of all, in that we need to recognize that you have an adversary. You have an adversary. Sanctification is not something we pursue in a vacuum. There is an active agent who wants to keep you from living for God. We talk around here about reaching your highest potential for God's glory. There is somebody who wants you to do anything but reach your highest potential for God's glory. So in this recognition, I think, first of all, we have to know who he is. It's not my purpose today to walk through angelology or demonology or even a comprehensive study of Satan. I really want to stay in this text and see what Peter shares with these persecuted believers about their enemy. And so I want you to see that Peter identifies his character. Nothing rocket science here, but I want you to see he is identified by his animosity, your adversary. He's an antagonist. He is constantly poking. He is keeping us not just distracted, but he's bringing into our lives that which leads us from distraction to disappointment, from disappointment to discouragement, from discouragement to despair, because there he captures our minds. He is an antagonist who is constantly poking. He is coming against. It's in his nature. His purpose is to be destructive, to disable. Not only is he an antagonist, then he is an accuser. The name diabolos or devil actually means to be slanderous. And in doing so, he is disrupting. Understand, he is looking at you who wants identity, and he's trying to get you to falsely identify yourself, pursuing maturity, and he's telling you all the wrong ways to get there. You are looking for community. He is trying to get you in the wrong associations. And as you look for synergy, he is trying to get you to pursue all the wrong goals. Secondly, he's identified by his activity. Notice what Peter says here. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. Why does a lion roar? I assumed it was because he wanted everybody to know he's king of the jungle. I assumed it was when he was the victor. Like, I have just conquered the prey. Roar! And I was wrong. Do you know which lions actually roar the most? Old ones. And why do they do that? Because they are actually trying to drive the prey to the hunters. I was in Zambia, had dinner with a couple, and the lady actually had grown up in the jungle. Her stories were fascinating. She was one of the only people in her jungle that couldn't swim, and the reason was her job was to sit on the bank while everybody else swam and look for the crocodiles. But she was telling me the story about when the lions would come. She said they knew for days that the lions were coming because they could hear the roaring. How loud is a lion's roar, by the way? Average lion roars at about 114 decibels. You say, well, what is that? That is 10 times the sound of your lawnmower. She said they literally at night would start to get prepared in their hut. They would take everything in the hut. Their father would lead them, and they'd get it all against the one door. And the night when the lions would come, they would sit all night long and shudder as the lions roared outside that hut. She said, I can't to this day begin to describe for you the terror. See, we don't get really the full picture here. What is he saying when he's telling us this lion is roaring? What Peter is trying to tell us is that the devil is hell's terrorist. See, this roaring is about actually infusing fear. It's about bringing about displacing anxiety. It's about distracting and distorting what I perceive as reality. We've heard already from Screwtape letters this week, but Screwtape writes to Wormwood, tortured fear and stupid confidence are both desirable states of mind. We want him to be in the maximum uncertainty so that his mind will be filled with contradictory pictures of the future, every one of which arouses either hope or fear. There's nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy, and the enemy here is God. He wants men to be concerned with what they do. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them. Fear becomes easier to master when the patient's mind is diverted from the thing feared to the fear itself. Young people, we are living in an age where psychology and psychiatry cannot keep up with trying to come up with new names for new fears. We are living in an age where most of the new fears are the fears of fearing the thing that should be feared. I say to you, in our culture, the lion is roaring and the world is listening and they are running around in terror and fear. And you see, there's a tension between fear and faith. Terror and trust are mutual enemies. One is always trying to drive the other away. We live in a world where fear sells. Think about it for a moment. How much good news do you hear on the news? What is the main attraction to the news? Let me ask you this. I lived in Florida. I lived in coastal North Carolina. When do you actually watch the Weather Channel the most? Never know. I said to my wife, hey, babe, let's sit down and watch the Weather Channel and see how beautiful the weather is in South Florida. But man, the Weather Channel becomes the most watched channel whenever there's something that might actually destroy something. And we sit and we watch with bated breath in fear. Friends, the lion is roaring and we are listening. The lion is roaring with the deafening sounds of a global pandemic. The lion is roaring with the quaking sounds of political revolution. The lion is roaring with paralyzing sounds of social upheaval. And we are so easily gripped by fear. As it grips our hearts, we're guided by fear. Many of the choices that we make are a response to fear. Where we go, what we do, how we respond, what we say, what we think. And I want you to understand that he who controls your fears controls your mind. And he who controls your mind controls your behavior. There are some of you right now who are making life choices based on fear. There's some of you sitting here today in a dating relationship, and the reason you're in it is because of fear. You've done things or gone too far, and you don't feel like you can get out. So you're gripping with white-knuckled grips to that relationship for fear that it will end, and that's the reason you're in it. There are some of you that are in relationships out of fear because you're afraid, even though you know this one is a bad one and it's already bad. He or she doesn't treat you the way that they should. When you look at it, it's not actually what you had set up in your mind for the type of relationship that you want for the rest of your life, but you're gripping to it for fear because you're afraid that if you end it, nobody else will love you. There's some of you in your majors today because of fear. You're looking at the world and you're trying to choose a pathway that'll give you the best bang for your buck. I'm going to go with that major. I may not like it. It may not fulfill me, but I'll get a job. And I say to you, you are listening to the roaring lion and you're responding to a terrorist. And the thing about fear is this, friends, if it is our motivation, we will not progress in sanctification. This kind of fear never produces spiritual growth. And without thinking about it, the terrorist accomplishes his purpose. Because of that, he's not just roaring, he's devouring. He wants to destroy you. He wants to so distract you that you end up dissatisfied with God and live a life marked by disappointment that eventually leads you to despair. He wants to disgrace you through leading you to the immediate choices of life that you think relieve all of the pressures you are feeling, because you just have to find a way out. There's so much I can't change. There's so much weight laid upon me, and I can't do anything about that, but I have to do something. And so you reach out into ways that you think will bring you some sense of relief. And I tell you, you're listening to the roaring lion, and you're pursuing pathways that'll never bring you satisfaction and will accomplish his goal of disgracing you. That's why he says here, you better wake up and you better be aware, be sober, be vigilant. It's time to look at this through real eyes. You can't walk through this arena of life in a haze. It's one of the problems with us as a church today. We become so myopic that we don't look down the road beyond the next decision. I say to you, this generation has an opportunity if we'll lift up our eyes, if we'll be awake and we'll be alert and we look at what actually is going on in the world and we recognize our enemy, and then thus we look and we recognize our circumstances, what really is happening. Notice what he says of them. He says what they are very simply: affliction, a state of great suffering and distress. The word that he uses actually is more about the internal responses to the circumstances than it actually is the actual circumstances. It's what they do to us. The word pathema comes from the word pathos, or feeling. It addresses this strong inward feeling that comes as a result of adversity. We are living in an arena that is doing that in our souls. This is what is happening. But the question is this: why are they what they are? And it brings us then to verse 9. Notice this phrase: whom resist steadfast in the faith. There's a debate there, in the faith, in your faith. I actually think the idea is captured there in an understanding of belief that is based in truth. The two ideas work together. It is both subjective and objective. I believe in that which is believable. And thus it causes me to live in the arena the way I should live. And based upon that, notice then what he says in verse 9. That the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The word there, accomplished, actually has the idea of successfully completed, put into effect, to finish something begun, to bring to an end, to finish, to bring about a result according to a plan or objective, to complete, accomplish, perform, or bring about. And I say, as you come to this verse, both agents have a design about what they want to accomplish. But look at the language that is used here. He refers to the brotherhood in all the world. The word actually there is this idea of the church globally, the kinship relationship between brothers and sisters in God's family. And what I want you to see as you look at the arena is the circumstances are real. Our job is not to make light of them, to say, get over it. You think you got problems? It's not to look and say, you know what, you're fearful, and that's wrong. I just need to put a little guilt and shame on top of your fear, and that's going to help you. No, the circumstances are real. The fear that the circumstances bring is real. The question is, while Satan has, as a terrorist, purposes in them, so does God. And there is something that he, by design, is bringing to completion, and you'll see it at the end of this passage. But in order to understand that, it requires information. There's something we must know. There's truth we must come to grips with. You must stop and say, God, in the midst of this chaos, what are you doing? Not just God, what are you accomplishing in your world? But God, what are you accomplishing in me in your world? That is the beginning of turning fear to faith. It requires information. It requires intuition, a comprehension of the truth. There must be a means of making sense of what we see. We have to approach the circumstances of life through a lens. Thus, firmness in your faith. God, I believe you are working out a plan. It requires relinquishing isolation. God, this is not just all about me. I see what you're doing in your church, and I know your design for your church in the world. And God, I'm a part of that. As I experience what I'm experiencing, it reminds me that you are working in your church, and I'm part of your church, and you're using your church to work in your world, and you've designed for me to do that. Oh God, show me where I fit. You've brought these circumstances to me. You've brought the seeming chaos of my culture to me. You've brought the hurts in my life to me, a broken relationship, an illness diagnosis. Sitting here studying, working, wanting to find a way, a pathway forward, and yet day by day by day realizing you got a school bill you can't pay. God, you've brought these circumstances to me. Why? I know it's not so that I run back to my room and sit there in terror. You're doing something. It's God that works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And that leads me then to my last point. You must recognize your God. I know God. Do you know God? I wonder if right now I went in popcorn fashion and said, you tell me something about your God. What would I hear? He's love. He's good. He's gracious. He's kind. He's immense. He's immutable. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all loving. And I hear all of this about God. But do you know him? Do you believe that he knows you? Oh, when you look at this passage, you'll see really three things. First of all, we can't escape the fact of his immense power. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Notice that doxology at the end. It's really simple. To him be glory and dominion. Really, you put those together, and it says, to him be all the power, all the time. Young people, do you believe that your God can? Do you believe that your God can reach this world through you for his glory? Imagine a terrorist, Saul, breathing out slaughters and fears. It's a picture of terrorism in the New Testament. The church is running and the church is devastated and he's heading for Damascus. They don't know. They don't have social media. Nobody's tweeting about Saul on his way. They can't look on a map and see his changing location. He's getting close to Damascus. I don't know what they do, but I believe they're praying. And Saul shows up in town. And he's a gospel proclaimer. Like, what happened? Their response is, okay, this isn't real. This guy's really, really good. He's a terrorist. He's going to bait us. He's going to bring us all out. And he's going to get us all. That's their thinking. But look at that. The primary agent of terrorism out of Judaism is transformed by the gospel. And he becomes its greatest agent. Do you believe that our God can change our world that way? Name our primary adversary in whatever area you want. Science, politics, cultural, social norms. Look at them. And I encourage you, pray the gospel for them. Because what if they got saved and became the primary advocate for the gospel? Do we even believe that? See his immense power, but then secondly, see his immeasurable grace. He's the God of all grace. This God with this power wants to dispense his grace into your life for his glory. He sees your need. Grace. Divine provision whereby God provides for his own in such a way that they cannot and therefore should not take the credit. Grace. Divine provision whereby God provides for his own in such a way that they cannot and therefore should not take the credit. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you know that grace is that same grace that appeared, Titus 2, to us and is doing this work of sanctification in us? God is using the circumstances of life to make you like Jesus for his mission in such a way that you can't take the credit for it if you'll just let him do it. If you look beyond your phobias and look to the Savior and say, God, this is real and it hurts and I'm terrified, but I trust you. Oh, then thirdly, see his intimate care. Cast your care on him. Abandon your self-preservation and throw it on God. Oh, generation! I believe we sit on the cusp of the greatest gospel opportunity since the Reformation, but it's going to require you to know and love God enough that you'll take your life and abandon it to him. And listen, he says, I'll lift you up. I'll give you more than you ever could have gotten by holding it yourself. Come to the end of this passage, and it's an amazing portrait of sanctification. Look at verse 10. The person of sanctification, the God of all grace, the promise of sanctification, who has called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, the process of sanctification. After that, you have suffered a little while, life, and the product of sanctification, make you perfect. I believe that is the primary, and the rest of it are descriptors. What does that perfection, that maturity look like? It looks like being established. It looks like being strengthened, and it looks like being settled. Listen to those words. They're actually directly the opposite of what the terrorist wants to do in your circumstances. God is doing exactly the opposite in the same arena. And the question for you is this: who are you listening to? Are you responding in fear? I'm going to be really direct with you. There are some of you that the next step of sanctification for you is to look at what you're doing out of fear and change it. There's some of you here today, you need to repent and you need to break up a relationship when this is over. Because Satan's using it to destroy you. Say, you cast your care on him. There's some of you sitting here today, and I see the missional focus in you. And you need to chart a pathway in light of that missional focus, abandoning yourself to God. And maybe that for you looks like what it looked like for me. I changed from an accounting major to a Bible major. And you need to do that because you need to make sure that you don't revert, and you need to say, this is the pathway that God has for me. And it looks like me getting missional with God and going to hard places, which, by the way, is not necessarily anymore the dark corners of Africa. It may be actually the urban areas where we're living. They may be the hard places today. There's some of you that need to say, you know what, I'm in the right major, but I'm preparing to do things that otherwise I can't do. But the pathway for me is seminary, because I'm going to get equipped and I'm going to go live for God in this world. Young people, I could stand up here all morning and tell you how much I love you and I believe in you. And I do. But that's the last thing that should motivate you. What I want you to see in this passage of Scripture is, in the world that we are living in, there is nothing that is being done by fate or chance or happenstance or circumstances. Life isn't just falling out to you. We are living in the arena of life, and it is a set of circumstances with two agents who have different designs. One is your misery and one is your mission. And you have to ask yourself, who am I listening to? And make decisions to stare your fear in the face and to speak to it in faith and say, I'm abandoning myself to God and His mission for His glory. And I believe that God is giving this generation the greatest gospel opportunity since the Reformation. The question is, will you say, God, I see what you're doing. Here am I. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you that you are so good. We don't see it. We live in the fog cloud of hurt, pain, confusion, and chaos. We hear the voices that call us to other motivations, that distract us. God, help us to hear your clarion call, and help us today to resist by being firm in the faith. Help us to know, help us to be convinced that you're at work in your world and you are bringing to perfection your plan in our individual lives, so that you're bringing to perfection your plan in your church for the world. And God, I pray that as we long for Christ-likeness, we would long to pursue it through missional living that says, God, I'm listening. Here am I. And oh God, I pray that you, if you are pleased, would use us to change this world in these circumstances, for your glory, in Jesus' name.